Well, if you have a Bible, do turn to the book of Romans. We're going to read from Romans 1 this morning. Romans 1 and the first 17 verses. Let's hear God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, then do turn back to Romans chapter 1. And as we turn there, let's pray and ask that God would help us as we look at his words. Father, we do thank you for your words. And we pray that you'd thrill us this morning. Please thrill us with the gospel. Grant us a new vision of Jesus. And we pray that, Lord, for the strengthening of your church. We pray it for the glory of your name, because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When was the last time that you shared good news with someone? Any kind of good news. It's always a lovely thing to be able to do, isn't it? Maybe you pass an exam or a test at school and you couldn't wait to get home to tell mum and dad how well you had done. Maybe a son or a daughter got engaged and you were so pleased just to tell anyone and everyone about it. Maybe you've become a grandparent and you're excited to tell everyone you can of that happy news or every small little development that happens in your grandchild's life. Or maybe you get a new job and you're looking forward to starting. In such moments, you're just thrilled, you're full of joy and enthusiasm, and it's obvious, isn't it, to everyone around you. We naturally want to tell people the good and the happy news in our lives because they are things which mean so much to us, aren't they? And that is all absolutely great. We thank God for the good gifts that he gives us day by day. But what about when it comes to the greatest news in all the world? What about the good news of God that every Christian professes to believe in? I wonder how often, how joyfully, how much desire do you have to make much of the gospel? Well, over the next four sermons that I preach this morning, this evening, and then in a fortnight's time, we're going to be spending our time in these opening verses of Romans chapter 1. We won't be looking at the whole book this time, so I'll let you know that now, so you're not disappointed we don't go beyond verse 17. But as we begin a new chapter in the life of the church here in Bethel, I just want us to take the time to begin at the outset to focus on that which is of greatest importance. To see something of what every true church's mission statement should be, as we'll crescendo in the final message on Paul's great manifesto, his great statement of confidence in the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gospel means. It means good news. And so what Paul had to preach, and what every true church has preached down through history, is good news. It really is good news to a lost and to a dying world. That's what it was then, and that's what it is now today. It hasn't changed. But sadly, the state of the church in the West, in Europe at least, would suggest that in practice, many of us think that it has changed. In practice, we don't live it as the hope-producing, life-transforming good news that every single person that we meet in this world, including you and I, desperately needs. And so I want to say to you this morning that we must be confident. We must be confident in who we are, in our Savior, and that with Jesus on our side, with a new and a fresh vision of Him as we see Him in all of His greatness and all of His glory and all of His majesty and all of His power, we can be on the front foot and not be ashamed of the gospel for the glory of His name. And the gospel is where Paul begins in the first verse of Romans. He introduces himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. He's completely at God's disposal. He's an apostle. He is one who's been commissioned by God to go into all the world to proclaim the good news of God in Jesus Christ. Paul was a witness to the risen Lord Jesus. That's what makes someone an apostle. And he met with him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And the risen Christ gave Paul this great task of proclaiming, of speaking with great authority concerning the things of God. What Paul said and what Paul wrote had authority because of who he was, an apostle. And so that means what we read here in Romans and indeed all of his letters and what we'll see over these next four sermons is that this is not some interesting hypothesis. This isn't some interesting dissertation that some Jewish bloke 2,000 years ago wrote. No, it's the very word of God. What we have in our hands this morning is what God has to say to you and to me of who we are, of who He is, of the sorry state and the sorry problem of our world, and how the only way that this problem can be solved is found in Jesus Christ. Friends, we must believe that. We must have great confidence in what we have here before us, in these pages, in these words, because when we read them, we hear the voice of God speak with all authority. And Paul knew that, which is why he was set apart for the gospel of God. He knew that what he had in his possession, what he knew to be true, was so important that there was nothing else he could do. The very purpose of his whole existence was the gospel, to make it known to all the world. There was nothing that was going to stop him. And so that means that this gospel must have been pretty important to Paul, mustn't it? It's quite the understatement, I suppose. Because as we'll see in these opening verses, and if you were to go on and read the whole book of Romans in your own time this week, you'd see how crucial the gospel is, how vital it is to every single one of us here this morning. But what is this gospel, you might be asking? What was it that got Paul up in the morning? And if you think you know what the gospel is, then as we hear it this morning, we'll ask yourself, if it is this gospel, if it is this good news that gets you out of bed in the morning, is this the great focus of your life, or is it something else? Is your life centered on Jesus, who is Lord, or is it something else? Do you see your life through this vital lens of the gospel? Let's see what God has to say to us this morning then as we consider what the gospel is. And the first truth concerning the gospel that I want us to consider is found in verse 2. And it is that the gospel was promised. The gospel was promised. Take a look at how Paul describes this good news that he knows and believes with all of his heart. As the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news that this world desperately needs was promised beforehand by God himself. We're told in verse 1, aren't we, that the gospel is not my gospel. It's not your gospel. It wasn't Paul's gospel. It wasn't a gospel that belonged to a particular nation or a certain type of people. It wasn't a Western philosophy. It wasn't a Middle Eastern tradition. No, it was and it is the gospel of God. The gospel of God which he promised. That means this good news is not a human invention. It was not conjured up by some first century folks looking for a nice story to tell. It was made up by some blokes a few hundred years ago to set up some churches to suit an agenda. No, this is the gospel of God, the eternal God. Paul doesn't take time to defend that statement. It's just a given fact. It is simply the reality of this world. The good news that we desperately need is something not man-made, but God-given. And so we're told here that this gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This means that it wasn't an afterthought for God. It's not like he made this world and then things weren't going as he would have liked, and so he thought up a solution. There's never a plan B with God. Everything is always plan A. Neither is it something random that happened by chance, as if by some happy coincidence, things all came together, as if by magic, that Paul should have some good news to share. No, the gospel was promised. The good news that this world needs was constantly being pointed to and foreshadowed in the pages of the Old Testament. So don't ever make that mistake of thinking that the Old and the New Testament are two separate storylines. Don't treat them as two separate entities. There isn't one message in the Old Testament, and then when the New Testament begins in Matthew 1, we've got a different message. No, the gospel is the fulfillment of what God had long promised in the Old Testament through his prophets, through his messengers, declaring the word of God, coming with a message to declare, seeking to clearly announce the message of God faithfully. And the good news of the gospel is the great mountaintop, the crescendo of what God promised he would do. And we see that, for example, in Matthew 1, where we begin the New Testament with quite a list of names, with a genealogy that traces the real human history and lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ right back to the very beginning. The good news is rooted in history, in Old Testament fact and promise to us by the prophets of God, those prophets like Moses and David and Isaiah and many others. Paul quotes from the Old Testament lots of times in this letter to the Romans. And that tells us that we need the Old Testament. Yes, of course, we need the New. We're reading it this morning. But without the Old, we can't fully understand the Gospel. Without the Old Testament, we wouldn't appreciate the fall of humanity. We wouldn't have an understanding of how sin came into the world, why this world is the way it is. We wouldn't realize just how destructive sin is. We wouldn't appreciate the power of God, the great creator, the sustainer, the judge of all the earth, and on the list goes. We need the Old Testament because even in the midst of sin entering into the world and the brokenness of humanity, even from the beginning, in Genesis 3, God had promised good news. God had promised how he would solve the greatest need that you and I have, his great plan of salvation, his great purpose. In saving humanity, it's mapped out from the beginning. And it's only possible because of what happens as we go through the Old Testament. So the gospel is doing what God had promised to do in the pages of Scripture. That there would be one who would come, as promised in Genesis 3:15, when God curses the serpent, promising there would be one who would come and crush the serpent's head. From the beginning, the promise of hope in the midst of sin and fallenness. It was present. It was there. From that point on, through the faithfulness of God, we see him working through human history. Everything is a part of his sovereign rescue plan as God keeps his promise to Abraham that he and his offspring would be heirs of the world. Started there in Genesis with Abraham, went on and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ in his coming, in his life and his death and his resurrection from the grave. We'll get to that detail into that in a moment. But before we go any further, let's just pause and take comfort, take hope from this wonderful truth that the gospel was promised. The gospel was promised. As human beings, we can do our best to keep our promises. Maybe we keep our word most of the time. But we all fail, don't we? We forget things. We're late for things. We don't do what we will say always do. Sometimes that's deliberately. But often, just through our own weakness and inability and circumstances, we don't do that which we've said we would. And maybe you're all too aware of this. You've let someone down, or they've let you down. And that makes things a little bit difficult going forward, isn't it? It can be hard to trust someone sometimes when they let you down. But God never fails to keep his words. The gospel was promised. God is trustworthy. God in his mercy promised the gospel. God in his kindness undertook for us. God in his sovereign wisdom pledged not to leave us wandering in the dark. But from the moment sin entered the world, a promise was made. And as Isaiah prophesied, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, deep darkness, a light has dawned. And that prophetic promise was fulfilled when John tells us in the opening words of his gospel that as Jesus Christ was born into the world, that in him, in Jesus Christ, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has come. God has been faithful to his promise. He's a God of promise. He's a God who makes promises, and he keeps promises. He is trustworthy. He is true. He is faithful. The gospel was promised, and you can trust him. I wonder, friend, are you trusting in Jesus Christ this morning? Have you forgotten the power of the faithful promises of God? Do you need to come back to him this morning, to come again to him, and to commit to living by his word? As difficult as that is, and as hard as that is, and we can struggle to do that. But I want to say to you this morning, friend, you can trust his precious promises found in his word. You can live your life by the wisdom of his ways, which are for your good and for your best, even when the world around you mocks you and thinks that you're mad for following Jesus. It means that whatever you're facing today, whatever lies ahead for you as an individual this week, or for your family, or for us as a church family, you can be confident that God will not divert from his word. He will do what he has said he will. What he has said is as good as done. And where is that proven? In the gospel. In the gospel of his son. In the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that now that we come to focus the rest of our time on this morning in verses 3 and 4, where the second truth this morning for us is that we see clearly that the gospel is a person. The gospel is a person. What do I mean by that? That the good news of the Bible is Jesus Christ. We don't merely believe in or offer religion in a human sense. We don't simply believe in or offer a worldview or a philosophy or a way of living. No, we believe in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is he that we personally love and trust and follow and offer to a lost and dying world. The gospel of God that was promised through the prophets of the Old Testament regards his son. The gospel is all about the Son of God. The gospel is Jesus. And these two verses at the heart of Paul's introduction to this letter shows us that it's what Paul is all about. Paul is all about the gospel. He's all about Jesus regarding the Son of God. And we're given here a clear picture of who this Jesus is. The gospel is a real person, Jesus Christ. And here Paul neatly tells us who this Jesus is, that he's man and that he's God. In verse 3, we're told that this Jesus really was a man. Specifically, Paul says, take a look at what he says in verse 3, that Jesus, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David. Now, any Jew hearing Paul's letter being read out would immediately have thought of the promise that God made back in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 and 12. God promised there to establish to the real historical King David a throne forever. He said there to David, "I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom." So here's another little example. Again, we're reminded of God's faithfulness to his promise. He always kept his word to establish a house, a kingdom from the line of David. And the New Testament shows us that promise was fulfilled. Like in Mark 12, 35, when Jesus refers to this promise that the Messiah is the Son of David. So this is a title which in no uncertain terms is speaking about the humanity of Jesus. He descended from the historical family line of the Old Testament King David. By birth, he's of David's line. Now, the whole area of family history has become increasingly popular in recent times. I get adverts that tell me I can spit in a pot and send it off somewhere and they'll tell me where I've come from. I know of people who've spent the lockdown of the last couple of years ago. They spent weeks researching their family tree online, and with the help of the internet, you can go and discover all kinds of things. Where you've come from. You can find out what your great-great-great-grandfather did and what your great-great-grandmother did. And the address that they lived in, and the name of the cat, and all kinds of really interesting things. But you find out where you came from, and you do that because of them. You are where you are because of those who went before you, and it's really interesting to lots of people. It's real, and it's physical human heritage that we all have, and that was so with Jesus Christ. He was a real human being, just like you and I, in every way. And yet, he was without sin. He was without sin. But we must not forget, we must not ignore the real humanity of Jesus as to his earthly life. Or as it says in my footnote, who according to the flesh. Jesus was real flesh and bone and ligament and muscle. He had a human nature. He was of physical descent. He was bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Jesus Christ was a man. But Jesus Christ is also God. That is the great unique fact that separates Jesus Christ from anyone else in all of history. He was and is and ever will be totally God and totally man. Jesus Christ is God. That is a fundamental fact of the Christian faith. For Jesus Christ to have any significance in our lives, for the good news of God to really be good news, this gospel must mean that Jesus Christ is both man and God. And he's here described in our passage by Paul as being the Son of God. A title for Jesus that has its roots in Psalm 2, but it was how Jesus understood himself as he approached God as his Father and referred to himself as the Son. Like in Matthew 11 and verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus knew who he was, the eternal Son of God. So this title is divine. To be the Son of God means the person of Jesus Christ is divine. He is God, the one who conquered the grave and defeated death by his resurrection. And through his rising from the dead, Jesus Christ becomes, as described here, the Son of God in power. In power. Before the resurrection, the God-man, Jesus, had lived in lowliness and weakness. He was a real man who knew tiredness like you're feeling this morning. He knew suffering because he really was a human. He was born of a woman. But the resurrection is the great turning point. To be resurrected obviously implies that he died. Jesus really did physically die for the sins of the world. He died for your sins and mine this morning. He really did die, but he did that to prove that what he had done on the cross, in dying in the place of people like you and me, that it really was enough. It really was finished. But he didn't stay dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus doesn't just show us who he had always been as the eternal Son of God, but that now that he is the God-man, the human divine Son of God in power. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is good news for you and for me and for your friends and for your family and for your neighbors today. And why is that? It's because he's alive. He's alive in power. We serve a risen Savior, don't we? And he's in the world today. And so as Paul goes on to write later in Romans 8 and verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is alive. In power this morning. The eternal Son of God has lived and he's died and he's risen, that death and sin and hell might be conquered, that we need not fear the greatest enemy anymore, that we might not be cut off from God for all eternity because of our sins and our failings and our shortcomings, but that we might have peace, that we might have joy and hope in forgiveness of sins and eternal life from this day on and forever. Jesus Christ has been raised. He's alive this morning. And if your faith is in him, then Scripture promises that you too will be raised, because that same Holy Spirit that brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus also dwells in you, that you also might be raised and know no condemnation. Isn't that wonderful? What hope you and I have today in Jesus Christ. He's a beautiful Savior, as we've sung, isn't he? And so here in these opening verses of Romans, we have such a balanced, all-round statement of the gospel, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's both man and he's God. He was humiliated and exalted. There is weakness and there is power. He is of human descent, traced back to David, and he's the eternal divine Son. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who he is. That's what we read in verse 4. He is Jesus, the man, the one whose name means Savior. He's a real historical figure. The life of Jesus was, it is, a factual event of history which cannot be denied. But he is also the Christ, which was the New Testament way of saying the Messiah, which is a way of saying that he was and is the appointed one, the anointed king, the one who would come to rescue and to save. And that's what he did. That's what the gospel accounts tell us. He is Jesus. He is the Christ. And he's also our Lord. He's the ruler of this world. He's the ruler of all. He's in charge of all things. Nothing happens without his say-so. He's the one who owns and rules our lives. He's Jesus Christ. Our Lord. I wonder, can you say that this morning? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Do you see who Jesus Christ really is? Do you recognize that he rules and reigns over all things this morning? Do you believe that? Do you know that? Have you forgotten that? Maybe you need this reminder today that you might live this week in the light of the almighty lordship of Jesus Christ. For this is who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is both man and God. And even though we can never hope to comprehend how the infinite God and finite humanity can be inseparably united in a single person, yet we do know that it was so. It could be no other way, because it is vital for the salvation of any of us. As the God-man, only he could represent you and I and bear our sins on the cross of Calvary as a real man
And yet only God could endure such a burden for sin. Only Jesus Christ could perfectly fulfill the law in all obedience and redeem us. Only he could set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. I don't deny that that's rather mind-stretching. We can't fully grasp the person of Jesus in all of its depth. And yet he is the gospel. He is good news for you and for me this morning. And who he is can only lead us to marvel, to be lost in wonder and love and in praise, that this is who our God is. This is who our God is. And this is what he has done for us, that we might be saved, that we might have a great hope. And so then, we must have this clear view that the gospel centers on a person. Jesus Christ is the focus of the gospel. He himself is the good news. The gospel is not a list of things for you and I to do. It's not a set of rules for us to follow to get right with God. It's not an idea to fill some churches. No, the gospel is a person to trust in, to love, and to follow. And it is only through faith in him that any of us can be saved. And this Jesus has died, and this Jesus has risen. The resurrection crowns Jesus, the God-man, as Lord of every single human being who has ever lived on this earth without any exceptions at all. He isn't just Lord for certain countries or certain people groups or for educated people or devout people. No, he's Lord of all. And so you think of those family members you have, those colleagues that you have in your workplace, those neighbors in your street or in the little cul-de-sac where you live. Maybe they follow a different religion. Maybe they're strong atheists. Maybe they couldn't care less and have no real strong thoughts at all. Jesus is Lord of them all. And the good news that we have to share with them is of God. It's not my good news, it's not your good news that we've made up ourselves, it's the gospel of God. And so we're called this morning to engage with the corrosive challenge of modern day agendas where truth is whatever you perceive it to be, an agenda that at best confines Jesus to mere values that you can follow privately if you want, but they're not facts for the public square. Well, with grace and with wisdom and gentleness, you can challenge that this week because the resurrection crowns Jesus, the Lord of all human beings without exception. He's alive in risen power. And every person you meet this week and talk with this week and spend time with this week is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, whether they know it, whether they like it or not. And so, brothers and sisters, as a church, the Lord says to us this morning, be gospel people. Be Jesus people. Be a gospel church, not just on paper, but in life. Jesus Christ is wonderful in his work and in his person. And he's risen and he's alive and he's with us by his Spirit today and every day. So we can be that because he is alive and he will strengthen you and he will help you to live for him and to reflect him in every area of your life because he's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the gospel. Do you know him, friend? Do you know him? Do you believe in him? Are you trusting in him today that he is God who took on flesh, that he lived a spotless life, that he died the death that we deserved and rose again in power, demonstrating the immense love and power for people such as us? You can do that today, friend. You can come and put your faith in Jesus, maybe for the very first time. Or you can come back to him. You've wandered off recently and you can recommit yourself to him. And know the reality of Emmanuel, of God with you. Jesus is the gospel, friends. He is the only good news for this world. Do you really believe that? Brother, sister, does your life show that Jesus really is number one? That Jesus is the most important person in all the world because he deals with our greatest problem. And because he's done that for you, you want others to know that too. You want others to know this greatest of good news in all of the world. Let's make our prayer together that God would help us to clearly see our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. May he help us to see clearly that he is the gospel, and that with a bigger vision of Jesus, our God might have all of the glory in our lives and in the church and in our locality for his name's sake. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could save us from our sins, the only one who can be that great mediator between humanity and yourself. We thank you for him. We thank you for who he is and all that he's done. And we thank you that because of him, we can know you. By faith, we can be forgiven. And we praise you for the good news of the gospel found in our mighty Savior. Give us greater confidence in him and who we are this week for your glory. In our Savior's name, amen.